This is the word of the Lord. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. On him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" Thus far this reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what it is that you've done for us. We thank you that you have given your life that we might live. We thank you that you have taken your life back up, raised from the dead, that we might live forever and ever with you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have ascended on high, the prophet greater than Moses, the king greater than David, the priest greater than Melchizedek. We thank you, Lord, that you have given these words for our edification. We pray that you would bless this reading and preaching of your holy word, that we might perfectly know you and love you more and more. And Lord Jesus, we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, today's Palm Sunday, and we don't really make much of a big deal of it, but it is Palm Sunday, and this is the day every year when we commemorate Jesus' triumphal entry in the last week of his earthly ministry. And I'm sure we're all familiar with the story. But one of the things I love about the Bible is that no matter how well you may know it, the more you study it and the more closely you read it and read the whole thing and become familiar with it from beginning to end, the more amazing it becomes. The depth, the nuance to the Word of God just gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And so this morning, what I'd like us to do is to look at what is one of the more obscure portions of the gospel account of Jesus' life. I mean, we all know it, but it's rather obscure, I think. But it is, I believe, an incredibly powerful story that tells us a lot about God's heart for his people and for this world which he's created. Now, it's been said that the best analogy for our relationship with God is the relationship of husband and wife in marriage, and I believe that is true. And though it doesn't seem like it on the surface, in the passage that we have before us this morning, we get a glimpse into Jesus' understanding of his betrothal of the church to himself as his bride. And I want us to unpack that a little bit to see what it is that he's going about, why he says what he says, and why he says it to the people he says it to. And I think we'll find that we'll get a glimpse, perhaps, that we haven't had before, of what was in Jesus' mind on the day in which he was crucified. And I'd like to do that in three parts. You know, there's the old saying that most preachers, either their sermons have 3 points or they're utterly pointless. So I hope this is 3 points. But the first thing I'd like us to look at is the women Jesus addresses. The second thing I'd like us to look at is the command Jesus gives. And third, I'd like us to look at the warning Jesus speaks. So the women he addresses, the command he gives, the warning he speaks. Now, as we come to our passage here in verse 26, it's just after that long, dark night when Jesus was betrayed by Judas to the Jewish authorities. And as we know, all of his friends and his disciples had fled from him in terror and in fear for their lives. Peter went on to deny him 3 times. Pontius Pilate, of course, had him severely beaten and he had him whipped until his back was torn. The flesh was ripped. The blood ran freely down. He was spat upon, smacked, humiliated, mocked, and abandoned. And here in verse 26, we find Jesus walking down the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem. That's what we call it today, the Way of Sorrows. And as he's carrying his cross out the Via Dolorosa down toward the place of execution, there's all these throngs of happy people pouring into the city first thing in the morning to go for, because it's the Feast of the Passover, remember. They're not all there for Jesus. These people are pouring into the gates of the city for the most wonderful, happiest occasion in the life of Israel. And so they're pouring into the city, and as he's going through all of these places, carrying his cross to the place of crucifixion, he stumbles under the weight of the crossbeam that he carried. Because he is utterly incapable in the condition he's in, beaten as he is, to carry that cross any further. So the Romans grab hold of this fellow from Libya named Simon, and they make him carry Jesus' cross and help Jesus get to the place of execution. And as Jesus is rising to his feet, he turns and he sees this group of women who are following the execution procession. And he sees that they're weeping, they're mourning, lamenting over him, Luke says. And this is what he says to them. O daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. O daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. So we have to ask ourselves, dig a little deeper, why are they weeping? What was in their hearts to make these women mourn for him like this? Well, obviously, these women are sympathetic to Jesus, right? These are women who see this nice young minister, this prophet and miracle worker from Galilee. They see him suffering so awfully. They sympathize with him. These are women, by the way, who are not his disciples. His disciples all fled. These women are not his disciples, but they are very sympathetic, it seems, to his message. And now they're crying for him. They're saying, oh, this poor man. How horrible, how tragic to see such a nice preacher and a prophet die so horribly. They're very sympathetic to him. And I think that they see his situation as being utterly hopeless and desperate. They see Jesus being helplessly carried to his death, unable to escape his doom. And so these women are crying the tears that one would cry for a man who is utterly hopeless. But then Jesus says to them not to cry. He says, O daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. Now, it seems sort of an odd way for him to address them, doesn't it? I mean, he's on his way to die. He's within an inch of his life already. And he stops and he looks at these women. He says, O daughters of Jerusalem. And when we see something like this, when we see something that seems out of place when we're reading the Bible, we need to ask ourselves, why is this little odd tidbit here? I mean, there's not one wasted word in Scripture. So why does he say this here? So why? Why does he call them the daughters of Jerusalem? And notice that he doesn't say, O daughter of Jerusalem. The term daughter of Jerusalem or daughter of Zion runs throughout the entirety of the Old Testament and refers to God's people, Israel. But he refers to them here as the daughters of Jerusalem. And I think it's not just because it's more than one woman. I think what he's doing here is he's referring to something in the Old Testament that you might not expect. And what I think he's referring to is Song of Solomon. He wants us to be thinking about something from Song of Solomon. And we all know the story of Song of Solomon, I think. It's the book in the Old Testament about how Solomon, the great and glorious king in Israel, the son of David, the prince of peace, that's what Solomon means. He's the king in Israel. And we know in that story that he goes off and he falls in love with a poor farmer's daughter. Shulamith, this undeserving farm girl, with all the beauties in the court in Jerusalem he could pick from. Solomon falls in love with a girl named Shulamith, this farmer's daughter who's got a terrible farmer's tan, and she has these hard, calloused hands from laboring out in the field day by day. But for some reason, the king falls in love with the farmer's daughter and he makes her his queen. And the whole book of Song of Solomon is the story about how they fell in love and courted and how they got engaged. And finally, it tells us about the wedding night. And throughout Song of Solomon, we find the only place in the Bible, other than right here, where someone is called the Daughters of Jerusalem. And the Daughters of Jerusalem are the women of the court. These are the ladies in waiting. These are the fancy ladies who go to the balls and they go to the fairs and the parties. And they're the women throughout the story of Song of Solomon who are observing the story and watching the love budding. These are women who watched the king and his bride fall in love. They watched. They observed the engagement, but needless to say, they didn't get engaged. These are women who perhaps heard of the wedding night, but quite obviously they weren't there, right? So these women watch, they observe, they hear, but they are not the bride. And here in Luke chapter 23, as Jesus is going to his death, he calls them the daughters of Jerusalem. And the reason he does that is because these women are not his disciples. These are some of the nice, respectable people in Jerusalem. These are the people who had listened for 3 years to Jesus' teaching and preaching. They'd seen the things he'd done. They'd heard the nice words. And they wanted his blessing, but they didn't want to follow him. And I suspect that the most likely reason they didn't want to follow him is because of the company he kept. Right? These are the respectable people. And Jesus, you know, he's awfully interesting. You know, Mahatma Gandhi once made the observation. He says, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. And I have a feeling these people were the same way. They thought he was intriguing, you see. But his friends, they're disreputable. I mean, he's got these immoral women, foreigners, tax collectors, drunks, creeps, sinners of all sorts. That's who he hung out with. And you know, I'm sure these nice, clean-cut, upwardly mobile young women in Jerusalem saw the way that the King of Kings was courting these sinners. And though they liked the message of love and grace and forgiveness, they could never understand why a guy like him fell in love with people like this. Like Shulamith in Song of Solomon, the women or the people Jesus hung out with were undeserving. They're scummy. They're disreputable. And these women that day in Jerusalem couldn't understand what Jesus was doing because they didn't understand that they too were just as disreputable and sinful as the people that Jesus kept company with. And so they repeatedly sat on the fence while Jesus called for repentance. But when the nice words of the nice young prophet were being stopped by the execution, they wept. But Jesus commands them not to weep. O daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. But why not weep for him? This is a tragedy, isn't it? This is a sad, awful, heart-rending moment. I mean, look at the Romans are about to crucify Jesus, the most hideous execution in the ancient world. He had just stumbled and fallen because he's exhausted and the blood is coursing down his back and those awful thorns are poking into his brow. He is helpless. Isn't this horrible? Why not weep at a moment like this? Well, Jesus commands them not to weep because this is not a hopeless moment. What they don't get is this is Jesus' greatest moment. These women think it's hopeless because Jesus is going to die. They think that's a cause for misery because from their perspective, Jesus is being taken against his will to suffer and die in vain. That's their perspective. That's what they think. And they think that because they don't understand Jesus. They don't understand what he's doing or why he's doing it. So think about it from another perspective. In Song of Solomon, in that story of love and romance, would the daughters of Jerusalem had started just bawling in hopeless sorrow the day Solomon went to go ask Shulamith to marry him? I mean, would they have lamented at that great moment of joy when Solomon, the great king, takes the dowry down to the farmer's house and says, "I would like to marry your daughter"? Of course not. That would have been bizarre to see in the story, wouldn't it? I mean, to put it in our own context here, can you imagine that if you were there when Christopher got down on his knee to Rachel going, "This is horrible, it's the end of the world"? Right? He wouldn't do that. Or when your best friend comes to you and she says, look it, I got a big rock, look it. I mean, would you go, No, of course you wouldn't do that. That would be bizarre. You wouldn't cry at such a moment unless it was tears of joy. So how much more bizarre is it when the daughters of Jerusalem weep when the King of Glory goes to betroth his bride to himself? In that great passage on marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, St. Paul tells husbands that they should love their wives just as Christ first loved the church. He says that Jesus laid down his life for his bride, the church, so that she might be spotless and without blame before him in love, to make her his own dear wife. Paul says that he gave up his life so that the church and the Messiah could be united in the bonds of love forever and ever. And there was no hopelessness as he did so. There's no sense in which Jesus was coerced. I mean, come on. He is God. He could have called down a legion of angels to destroy Rome and Jerusalem and Pilate and Augustus and the Jews and the Roman soldiers. He could have done it himself with one word. He called all things into existence himself. He could have destroyed them. But he didn't do that. And that's because, contrary to what those daughters of Jerusalem thought that day in Jerusalem, Jesus was doing this of his own accord. Just as a girl's beau will go and drop a huge sum for an engagement ring, even so, Jesus is laying down his life, we're told, because of the joy that was set before him. And the joy that was set before him that day as he was rising back to his feet was you and me. He laid down his life gladly and willingly so that he could pay our dowry, so that he could pay the penalty for all the sins of all of his people, so that nothing would stand between his church, the bride of Christ, and the love of her beloved bridegroom. You see, this isn't a tragedy. This is the culmination of everything that the prophets had spoken of. A few weeks ago, we heard Pastor Mark quote from Zephaniah chapter 3. And in Zephaniah chapter 3, in the 14th through 17th verses, Zephaniah says something that I want to read to y'all. He's talking to the true daughter of Zion, not the daughters who watch from the sideline, but the daughter, the true and only one of Israel. He says this, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." This was that day. This lowest seeming of all moments was the means of the betrothal of the bride of Christ to her beloved. So then, Why on earth should you weep at a time like this? Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, for I am going right now to make her mine. But having said this, Jesus gives these women a warning. And starting in verse 28, he says this: "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" So why should they weep for themselves? What cause is there for this? Well, Jesus tells them to weep for themselves because, as we said before, they weren't his disciples. These women here are still sitting on the fence. They're like so many people today who hear the word of God. They like the nice sounding sentiments, but they don't want to go down that hard road of discipleship. And that's because the hard road of discipleship is a life of rigorous self-examination. It's a life of self-examination that uses Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and not how we measure up to the next guy. It uses Jesus' standard as the yardstick of our sinfulness. The life of discipleship looks at our hearts, not our deeds. It looks at our motives and our goals for all of our words and actions, not the things that we do, as the judge of whether we're sinning or not. And the only acceptable motive for anything that we do or say or think is the love of Christ because of what he's done for us. And the only acceptable goal for any of our thoughts or words or deeds is the greater glory of God because of what Christ has done for us. Our motive must always be love. Our goal must always be glory. But these women here are not his disciples. They don't want that road of discipleship. Like the daughters of Jerusalem in Song of Solomon, these are mere spectators between the love of the groom and the bride. And you know, that said, even faithful Christians, when we come across passages such as this, have to ask ourselves, how do I stand in regard to Jesus? I mean, remember, these women are members of the Old Testament church. But just listening to Jesus' words and having membership in the church and even following him around wasn't enough. So I ask you, as we come to the Lord's table, how are you this morning? Are you a fence sitter? Is there something about the road of discipleship that you don't want to undertake? Do you look at the story and feel the emotion, but wonder if you have any part of him? When you hear sermons about the radical nature of our sin and of the love and grace of Christ for sinners, do you say, "Yes, yes, I too mourn over that. My sin is so horrible, and I would have no hope in this earth except for the love of my bridegroom for me." Or do you, like these women in Jerusalem, like the nice words, but don't see that you're quite as bad as the people you compare yourself to? How do you stand? Well, Jesus tells these women what fate awaits them if they don't at last repent. He says this: "The days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and the breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" Now, these words are an echo of Hosea chapter 10 and Revelation chapter 6. And in those two passages, the words that we see here are the last words that the damned utter before the Lord casts them into hell at his return in glory. These words are a death wish on the part of those who are doomed. And that's because when they finally see what happens to those who do not accept their need for Christ to take away their sin while there's still time, they're going to wish that they would be utterly destroyed rather than face the eternal fires of hell. See, this that Jesus is talking about is the fate of the lukewarm. We read about that for our reading of the law this morning. We saw there what Jesus says about the lukewarm. He says, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel for you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Turn around. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus had labored for 3 years in Israel, preaching the good news to people like these women, but they refused to hear. For 3 years, perhaps unbeknownst even to themselves, they were hardening their hearts against Jesus just as Pharaoh had hardened his heart against Moses. But now Jesus is offering them one last chance to hear his message. Even as he's rising back to his feet after falling, as Simon the Cyrenian is beginning to drag that heavy cross for Jesus up to Golgotha, even as the blood from his head and his back is mingling with the spit of his tormentors on his skin, even then, Jesus was still pleading with these women to hear him. And Jesus beckons to us this morning as well. He calls upon us to make a choice. Will we be like the women here? Will we be like these daughters of Jerusalem who just observe the love story without getting engaged? Will we listen to sermons about our sin and the grace of God in Christ and say, you know, that sure is swell for those people? Or will we be like Shulamith in Song of Solomon? Shulamith was a woman who knew that there was nothing good in her. She had no reason to expect that the king of Israel would fall for the likes of her. But he did. And once he did, she couldn't keep herself from looking into her beloved's eyes as her heart melted. She couldn't restrain herself from telling the daughters of Jerusalem about the wondrous beauty of her Lord King Solomon. Shulamith was well and truly wooed and won, as Shakespeare would say. She was smitten, lost in love. She was sure with the most wondrous man that any woman could ever fall in love with. And today we know that the King of Kings died to make us his bride, Shulamith. The Lord of glory went in his humiliation to his death, beaten, crushed, whipped, abused, and utterly victorious. Today, this Palm Sunday, we remember the beginning of the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. We remember that he came in his triumphal entry into his royal city with one mission in view, namely the redemption of his beloved people. And next week is Easter, the resurrection. He is risen indeed, isn't he? And he has risen to prepare a place for you and for me. And someday soon and very soon, he is coming back to take us to his Father's house for the wedding banquet and the consummation, where we will live with him in love forever and ever, world without end. Amen and amen. And that is because nothing, not your sin, not your guilt, not your wickedness, not his death or his burial, nothing could stand between your Lord and his love for you. And even at that last day, he was seeking and saving those who were lost. This, you see, this is the depth of his love for you and for me. And for all the world. And that, my friends, that is good news. Amen.